Good morning to those of you that are currently in the room here. We're going to get started here with Lesson 63, the history of the doctrine of inerrancy. Last week we were talking about the dispensationalism in the Prophetic Bible Conference movement, and the last point we made was we were looking at some things related to how people were changing their views of the Bible. And if you look at point number one, I'm going to pick up kind of with exactly the point that we left off with in our last study. At the end of Lesson 62, we noted the connection between the Niagara Bible Conference and the early fundamentalist movement. This can be seen clearly when one considers the statement of the Bible, the statement on the Bible contained in the first point of the 14-point Niagara Creed. Now, just to review a little bit from last Sunday, we talked about how James Brooks was the founding father, as it were, of the Niagara Bible Conference, and in 1879, he wrote and drafted a document, maybe 1878, I think, I just said it wrong, but he drafted a document called the Niagara Creed, which was a statement of the beliefs that everybody involved in the Niagara Bible Conference was associated with, was affiliated with, okay? So, we looked at, in conclusion to that study, we looked at some things related to what they were saying about the Bible. And I have reproduced here point number one from the Niagara Creed regarding their view of the Scripture. And it says, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by which we understand the whole of the book called the Bible, nor do we take the statement in the sense in which it is sometimes foolishly said, that works of human genius are inspired, but in the sense that the Holy Ghost gave the very words of the sacred writings to holy men of old, and that His divine inspiration is not in different degrees, but extends equally and fully to all parts of these writings, historical, poetical, doctrinal, and prophetical, and to the smallest word and inflection of a word. Now, up to that point of the statement, I have no problem with it. Okay, I think it's a good, fine, suitable statement about the doctrine of inerrancy, and I don't find there really to be anything that I would necessarily change about it. But the last section that's in bold is where the change occurs, where it says, provided, so there's a caveat here, provided such word is found in the original manuscripts. And we finished the lesson last time by looking at how and discussing how the insertion of the idea that inerrancy and inspiration extended only to the original manuscripts was a monumental shift and a monumental change in how people were understanding the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible and so on. And it is a major issue that we need to discuss. Okay, so if you look at the second bold point, the insertion of the phrase, provided such a word is found in the original manuscript, signifies a monumental change and how Christians would view the Bible for years to come, reaching even into our day. If you pick up the doctrinal statement of the average evangelical institution, I've looked, Grace Bible College, the GGF, Berean Bible Society, Berean Bible Institute, all of the Calvin College, Cornerstone, all of the major groups that have doctrinal statements all have a statement in there about the original manuscripts. Almost universally, that's true. That's a shift, though. Faith in an inerrant Bible, as much as an expectation of the second advent of Christ, has been the hallmark of the fundamentalist. If you ask somebody what is a fundamentalist, probably they're going to tell you, number one, they believe in an inerrant Bible. And number two, something about the personal return of the Lord, generally speaking. Now, if you do that in our day, you're probably not going to, it would be interesting to see what kind of response you would get, because what a fundamentalist is in 2012 is highly debatable, even amongst evangelicals. The history of modern Western civilization has been the history of secularization. Since the Reformation and the rise of science, the external supports of the Christian faith have gradually fallen away. Now, you know, all you have to do is look at the history in this country to know that that's true. Okay? Since the Enlightenment, since the Scientific Revolution, since the Industrial Revolution, and all those sort of things that occurred in world history, the Church and the Bible have been in a slow decline as far as their prominence in the thinking of mankind. Next bullet point. During the 17th and 18th centuries, the power and prestige of the clergy declined drastically. Where they performed religious duties, they often faced competition from a dissenting minister or could be ignored. And where they still possessed legal powers, as in the conduct of a parish and vestry business, they acted as agents of the state and exercised small spiritual authority. In the United States, even these limited legal powers were eliminated by the 19th century. Behind these institutional changes lay an intellectual revolution characterized by empirical methods and mechanical models which left little room for revelation. As scientific experiments began to produce results of intellectual and economic significance, fears of the unknown and hope for eternity gave way to a new philosophy of human progress. Christianity survived, but few of the traditional bulwarks of the Christian faith remain. The church was too divided in doctrine and too shrunken in power to enforce its own teachings. According to Newtonian physics, God may well have taken leave of the world, and philosophers such as Hume had established that he had, so far as rational demonstration of his existence was concerned. So understand, there are things that are occurring, okay? There's the age of the Enlightenment. Now, we talked about this already in a previous lesson, how reason begins to challenge revelation as a primary understanding. Then science comes along and is able to explain certain things scientifically that up to that point we had no explanation for. It was just assumed that it was God and that he was responsible for these things. So there's an erosion here of the underpinning, if you will, of the Christianity of Western society and culture. Now, I understand that a lot of this would be Roman Catholic, and you know how I feel about the Roman Catholic branch of Christendom. But the point is this. The church, the clergy, the Bible, whatever denominational view you take on those things, were all in a decline. And what was on the rise was science, reason, and rationalism as an explanation for all things, and God and the Bible and the scriptures were no longer looked to as, you know, the underpinning of Western culture. So you look at the last point on page one. Thus, by the 18th century, Christian faith no longer served as the necessary and inescapable cosmology of Western man. And the Christian who hoped to remain faithful to the church found his faith more weakened than supported by contemporary social and intellectual forces. For many, empirical investigation and reason provided sure grounds of knowledge and revelation. And much of the Bible's loss of influence occurred because of the rise of science and not because of direct assault upon the credibility of Scripture. But attacks did come. They were often like those of Voltaire, sarcastic and diffuse, in which case they were painful but seldom failed to believers. So, you look at modern America, have we lost a biblical underpinning of our culture? To whatever degree it was there at the beginning, I would obviously say yes. Well, this has happened all throughout the Western world. You look at Europe right now, and you look at the secularization of their socialist states and so on, where they have no need for God. I believe, Lally, I recall a few years back when you and Linda and the family went over to Sweden, and I remember Linda telling me and reporting just about the total lack of anything really that has anything to do with God in the culture. Yeah. So the underpinnings here of Western society and culture are being threatened by science, they're being threatened by reason, they're being threatened by this new rational, this idea of human progress, that we can explain these things and we don't need God or the Bible to do so. By the early 19th century, the Protestant churchmen of Britain and in the United States had been forced into a position of assuming that the Bible was the main bulwark of Christianity and that criticism of the Bible should be treated as the equivalent of blasphemy and infidelity. Most 20th century fundamentalists and many 20th century historians have mistakenly assumed that Protestantism possessed a strong, fully integrated theology of biblical authority, which was attacked by advocates of the higher criticism. As we shall see, no such theology existed before 1850. Folks, there was no doctrine about these things before 1850. And the reason for it is, before this era in history did anybody really challenge this stuff. Okay? It was just assumed that the Bible was inspired and of authority because the Bible claimed to be from God. If the Bible claimed to be from God, and God wrote a book, then the book that God wrote must be a reflection of God's nature, character, and so on and so forth. So no one really ever thought about some of these things that are now challenging the culture, or challenging Christianity, that were out there in the culture. A systematic theology of biblical authority, which defended the common evangelical faith and the infallibility of the Bible, had to be created in the midst of the 19th century controversy. The formation of this theology, in association with the growth of the millenarian movement, determined the character of fundamentalism. So there, like I said, there is no doctrine of inerrancy before the latter half of the 19th century. There is no formal stated doctrine of inerrancy before that time, because there's no reason for the church to have stated that, because it was assumed that because God wrote a book, that the book that God wrote would be what? Infallible. That it would be inerrant, that it would be a reflection of who God was. In other words, there was no formal theological doctrine of inerrancy until the latter half of the 19th century. The goal of this lesson is to trace the historical development of this doctrine. So does anybody have any questions or comments about the introduction? All right. So next thing I want to look at is the pre-modern history of inerrancy. Okay? That is, how did theologians, how did thinkers view the Bible before 1850, roughly? Okay? What was their take before 1850? In an essay titled "The Meaning of Inerrancy," Paul D. Feinberg admits that the word inerrancy is a relatively young word in the English language. The Latin word "inerus" was used by Cicero and Lactinesis during the Roman period in reference to fixed or non-wandering stars. So the original usage is of the word is a Latin word, and it's dealing with a star that remains what? Fixed or permanent, doesn't move. Okay, like the North Star, something like that. All right. The Oxford English Dictionary says that it was not until 1837 that the English word inerrant was used in the modern sense of exempt from error, free from mistake, infallible. This explains why the word/words inerrant/inerrancy are not found in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. If you look in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, you will not find the word inerrant or inerrancy, because they didn't even come into common English usage until the year 1837, about 10 years after that dictionary was produced. Moreover, the noun inerrancy is said to have occurred for the first time in Thomas Hartwell Horne's formidable four-volume introduction to the critical study and knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. And that's not written until the latter part of the 1700s. So the word inerrancy really does not even have an English usage until you get to about the year 1837. You can't even find the word in the 1828 Webster's English American Dictionary, because it's not there. Pre-modern theologians and reformers found the Bible's authority, this is important, in its author, not in its inerrancy. So why did the Bible have authority for Martin Luther? Because God wrote it. Okay? Not because there's this doctrine of inerrancy that gives it authority. The Bible was authoritative because it came from God. Okay? Therefore, there was no formal doctrine of inerrancy until the second half of the 19th century. In his essay, "The View of the Bible Held by the Church, the Early Church Through Luther," author Robert D. Proust makes the following statement regarding the emergence of the modern doctrine of inerrancy. Not until divine original authority and veracity of scriptures were somehow undermined or threatened that these issues received direct attention from church theologians. So it's science, it's evolution, it's higher textual criticism, it is rationalism, it is all these things that are coming as a result of the modern world and the Enlightenment that are putting pressure on Christians about whether or not they're going to continue to accept and believe the Bible as their authority, that is going to cause now Christian theologians to articulate, create, and adopt a doctrine of inerrancy, where up until that point, there was no need to do that. Okay? So, but last point now on page 2. Until the modern era, Christian thinkers found the Bible's trustworthiness not in the doctrine of inerrancy, but in the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. Consider the following statements. Now, if everybody understand the difference, okay? You can believe the Bible is the Word of God because you believe it came from God and God wrote it, or you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because we have this doctrine of inerrancy that says it is. You see the difference, okay? Up until the middle of the 1800s, there was no reason for the average Christian to not just believe the Bible is authoritative and infallible because its source was God. So its infallibility was found in its source, God Almighty. Okay? Well, after the Enlightenment and so on, that wasn't good enough anymore. And so they had to come up with a doctrine. So look at what some of these folks said about it. Irenaeus. We must believe God. He has given us the right understanding. Since the Holy Scriptures are what?
Perfect.
Why are they perfect? Because of the doctrine of inerrancy. Is that what he said? No. Because they are spoken by the Word of God and the Spirit of who? So did Irenaeus believe in an inerrant, perfect Bible? Yes, he did. But why did he believe in an inerrant and perfect Bible? Because God wrote it. So because the source of the Bible is God, and God wrote it, and God is perfect, therefore the Bible must be what? Perfect. Page 3, Augustine. Only those books which are called canonical have I learned to give honor, which is somewhat humorous since he accepted the Apocrypha. Only those books which are called canonical have I learned to give honor, so that I believe most firmly that no author in these books made any error in writing. I read other authors not with the thought that they have taught and written is true just because they have manifested holiness and learning. So what, did Augustine think that his Bible was without error? In the books that he deemed canonical, yes. Why? Because he had some fancy elaborated doctrine of inerrancy? Or because it came from who? Luther. You are so to deal with the Scriptures that you bear in mind that God Himself is saying this. So for Luther, when he reads the Bible, who's talking to him? God Himself. All right. Number 2 from Luther. It is cursed unbelief and the odious flesh which will not permit us to see and know that God speaks to us in Scripture and that it is God's Word, but tells us that it is the Word merely of Isaiah, Paul, or some other man who has not created heaven and earth. So in other words, what's his view here? Who's speaking again? It's a fleshly attitude, according to Luther, to view the Bible as just Paul speaking or some other man. Is God speaking who? Through Paul or some other human writer. Next one. Luther. Natural reason produces heresy and error. Faith teaches and adheres to the pure truth, He who adheres to the Scripture will find they do not lie or deceive. So did Luther believe in an inerrant Bible? It's not a trick question. Yeah, he did. But why? Why does Luther believe in an inerrant Bible? Luther believes in an inerrant Bible because the source of the Bible is who? Is God. Look at the next one. Scripture cannot err. The Scriptures have never erred. Luther, whoever is so bold that he ventures to accuse God of fraud and deception in a single word, and does so willingly again and again after he has been warned and instructed once or twice, will likewise certainly venture to accuse God of fraud and deception in all his words. So, again, does Luther believe in an infallible, inerrant Bible? Yeah.
I would add Luther's famous dictum, when the Bible speaks, God speaks today.
So does he believe in inerrancy? And does he, when he comes to the Bible, does he believe that he is reading God's very Word? And because he's reading God's very Word, is there errors, mistakes, and anything wrong with it in any way, shape, manner, or form? No.
It doesn't matter who translated it.
It doesn't matter. He doesn't even touch on that issue or that subject. Okay? It is God's Word because God what? Wrote it. Okay? Calvin. The following is a listing of Calvin's statements regarding Scripture. The sure and infallible record, the inerring standard, the pure Word of God, the infallible rule of His holy truth, free from every stain or defect, infallible oracles. What does Calvin believe about the Bible? He believes it's inerring, he believes it's infallible, he believes nothing wrong with it in any way. Continuing, next one from Calvin. He commended also that the prophecies he committed to writing and be accounted part of his word. To these, at the same time, histories were added, also the labor of the prophets. But notice, but composed under the Holy Spirit's what?
Dictation.
Yet, they were not to do this except from the Lord, that is with Christ's Spirit going before them, and in a sense dictating their words. Okay? Now, how many have ever heard there's a view out there of inerrancy or of inspiration that is ridiculed in our day called divine dictation? If I dictate something to you, what am I doing? I'm telling you what I want you to what? What did Calvin just say the Holy Spirit did? Calvin just said that the Holy Spirit dictated to the authors of Scripture the very words that they wanted what? Now, if you pick up a modern theology book, a systematic theology book, and you look up, they will make fun of the idea of divine dictation and say, well, that's a ridiculous view because the Holy Spirit, when he inspired, he took into account the personality and so forth of the different authors, and so that's why divine dictation has fallen out of favor in our day in favor of a view called verbal plenary. Now I ask you, what did Calvin teach?
Divine dictation.
What did Calvin teach? There are verses in the Scripture, I should have wrote them down, but I forgot to do so, where in Jeremiah it says that the Holy Spirit, that God put His words in my mouth, and I wrote them down. Okay? This switch between a dictation view and a verbal plenary view is also the result of this modern controversy. Okay, let's look at the next one. Calvin again, the law and the prophecies are not teaching delivered by the will of men, but dictated by the Holy Ghost. Moses and the prophets did not utter at random what we have from their hand, but since they spoke by divine impulse, they confidently and fearlessly testified, as was actually the case. Notice, it was the mouth of the Lord that what? Now look, have a little notation here. It should be noted that Augustine and others use the verbs inspire and dictate interchangeably when describing the Holy Spirit's role in communicating the form and content of the sacred writings of the human author. Now, does Calvin believe in an inerrant Bible? Absolutely. Why does Calvin believe in an inerrant Bible? Because he has a doctrine of inerrancy that tells him that, or because he believes it came from God?
Because
God dictated out, the Holy Spirit of God dictated, he gave the men the very words that they wanted, that he wanted them to what? To write down. Now, the Westminster Confession, there are 2 points here from the Westminster Confession. One of them is Article 5, and the other one is Article 7. For the sake of time, I just want you to go to Article 7. Okay? The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of God's, of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept what?
Pure.
Pure in all what?
Jesus.
I have a question. Did the writers of the Westminster Confession believe in the doctrine of preservation?
Yes.
It says right there, and by his singular care and providence kept what?
Pure.
Through or in all what?
Jesus.
Come with me quickly to come to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. While you're finding Psalm 12, I just want to finish reading the statement there from Article 7. Being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, and are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people who have right unto and interest in the Scripture and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scripture may have hope. Did it say anything at all, any word about it only being inspired and perfect in the original? No. In fact, they even extend it out and say, this Word that's been kept here throughout all ages, it needs to be translated into the languages of the people. There's not one word in the Westminster Confession about it being limited to only the original autographs, or the original manuscripts. Now, and all these men believed the Bible to be inerrant simply because it was the Word of God. Look at Psalm 12, 6. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt what? Preserve them. Notice in verse 7 that he's going to keep them. What's it say in the Westminster Confession? It says they've been kept what? So the Westminster divines, whatever you think about their Calvinism, which I reject, they understood the fact that God had promised to do what? Keep and preserve His Word. And there's nothing in here about the original autographs. Yeah.
So what do I say to the Old Testament now that says that thou shalt keep? It should be translated, thou shalt keep us. It should be perfect.
Well, if you pick up a modern version, that's what it says. If you pick up an NIV and you read the verse does not have the preservation of the words, the preservation of the people. But the immediate antecedent in verse 6 is talking about the words. So there's it's called gender discordance in the original language, and there are 15 other examples. I don't recall them all off the top of my head, where there are other passages where they do the exact same thing as what they did here, and the critics have nothing to say about it.
That was their complaint, was that the grammar and the context, not the text so much.
But that's my point. That same argument, Mike, that they use here, the same structure exists in 15 or 16 other places in the Old Testament, and they don't say a word about it. Except in this one.
Sure. What was the term you used?
Gender discordance.
How does your verse 7 read?
Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them
so
from this
the translation
generation.
Being controversial there is
to switch from them to us. So the modern versions have the people being preserved, not the words. When in the immediate verse in verse 6, it's clearly talking about the words, not the people. Okay? Now, we'll talk more about that verse next week, next time. It's going to be a two-part study here, because it's a lot of stuff. So let me finish this point, and then we'll see if anybody else has any questions or comments. So prior to the Civil War, Louis Gossian, I don't know how to say this guy's name, he writes a book that was the most quoted defense of verbal inspiration. Originally written in French, Gossian's work was quickly translated into English, and its main arguments were being widely quoted in the United States by 1842. Gossian defined inspiration as the inexplicable power with which the divine spirit put forth of old on the authors of Holy Scripture to guide them, even in the employment of the word they what?
Use.
And to preserve them alike, free from all error and from all omissions. This definition of inspiration he defended by reference to the Bible. This did not amount to a circular argument, Gossian contended, because he was addressing himself to men who already admitted the veracity of the Bible. So he's saying that the Holy Spirit dictated what to write. And is he also saying that once it was written, it was promised that he would what? Keep it and preserve it. Okay? So, all of that is the pre-modern history. So what I've been trying to show you is that before 1850, number one, did they believe in more of a dictation view of inspiration? Number two, they also, along with that, believed, according to the Westminster Confession, is explicitly clear in the idea of what?
Preservation.
And they say nothing about original manuscripts. Okay? Everybody with that so far? Bottom of page 4. The Civil War in the United States in the 1860s and changes in science after Charles Darwin published The Origin of the Species in 1859 led many to challenge the idea that the Bible is literally the Word of God and factually true in every respect. Arguments about evolution and biblical authority for slavery divided churches and led to a revised view of inerrancy among some factions that claimed only the original manuscripts of the Bible to be without error. As a result of the scientific and textual revolution, or technological revolutions of the 18th and 19th century, various biblical events, examples, literal six-day creation, worldwide flood, Jonah, etc., were questioned by modern scientists and philosophers. This led to an increasing questioning of the veracity of biblical texts and events. Okay? So science comes on the scene and now everybody can't believe that God created the earth anymore in 6 days. Because now Charles Darwin had this theory that explained where everything came from without who?
God.
Without God. Okay? Not only that, you have other things occurring, okay? So who in their right mind is going to believe that Jonah was literally swallowed by a whale and 3 days later spat back alive on dry land? Only an uneducated hillbilly would believe that. Okay? So that's the new modern view that's emerging here, and Christians are being assaulted by this sort of thinking in the 1860s in the United States and around the world, okay? Page 5. The scientific premise that formed the basis for modern historiography and the basis for challenge by the skeptics is that only empirically verifiable events can be accepted as true. Now, what does that mean? If science can't prove it, it's not what? It's not right, it's not true. So that becomes the fundamental battle cry of the modernists. Okay? That only science is capable of establishing truth. Okay? They contended that since many biblical events could not be verified by external documents or records or empirical data to have happened, that they never happened. Therefore, the accounts were not true and therefore in error. So, do we have a ton of documentation that God destroyed the earth through a flood? Outside of the Bible. You might say there are traditional stories and so forth of other cultures of such an event, but these folks are going to say, you can't prove that empirically. You cannot prove that scientifically. Therefore, if you cannot prove that empirically and scientifically, it is not what? True. And if it's in the Bible, therefore the Bible is in error. Okay?
Here's what I don't understand about some of these people, and I don't want me to get off topic. How else do you explain sea fossils on the top of mountains? I mean, is that not empirical?
But you got to remember, Steve, that when, back in the 1800s,
They
didn't have some of that benefit that we have now as far as information. And remember, evolution in a sense is new, and it's creating all kinds of problems, and it's only through a process of time that it's going to really be picked apart, okay? But they are creating here a real mess. I have a notation here about this premise. The premise is irrational. Consider the age-old question, if a tree falls in the woods, does it make a sound if no one is around to hear it? The obvious answer is yes, there's a sound. The scientific premise confuses whether something is true with the issue of whether someone was there to witness it. You follow that? I believe God created, despite the fact that none of us were there to see it happen. Okay? The emergence of the rationalistic defense of the Bible in the face of modernity is best seen by looking at the theology being developed and propagated at Princeton Theological Seminary during the latter half of the 19th century. The writings of Charles Hodge and Benjamin Warfield are most representative of what has come to be known as Princeton theology. Charles Hodge began his systematic theology by defining the right use of reason, attacking its perversion by the deists, and refuting its abandonment by the mystics. Warfield, in his discussion of church doctrine of inspiration, stated the following. In the whole history of the church, there have been two movements of thought tending to a lower conception of inspiration and authority of scriptures. The first of these may be called the rationalist view. The second of the lower view of inspiration may be called the mystical view. Although officially opposed to both rationalism and mysticism, the Princeton theologians do not stand equidistant, meaning they're not being consistent, do not stand equidistant from them on some natural epistemological ground. But as many commentators have noticed, occupied exactly the same stance as their deist rivals. Here's the problem. Okay? So these guys are going to go now and seek to articulate a response to these modernists and rationalists. But in doing it, they are accepting the premise of the folks that they are trying to disprove as being correct. You follow me? Okay. As is true the whole Princeton theology, the Princeton doctrine of inspiration was characterized by a concentration upon external verification to the neglect of the internal. A prejudice extremely serious for those who make such a show of orthodoxy, for the emphasis of the Westminster Confession is, though judiciously balanced, decidedly in favor of internal proofs. Consider the following. Now, so what that's saying is, the modern attacks on the Bible, as we just said, are interested in what? external verification. / empirical evidence. Okay? Now what these Princeton guys are going to do is they're going to articulate a doctrine of inerrancy that relies exclusively on one. While at the same time, as Presbyterians, they're claiming to uphold the principles of the Westminster Confession. That we already saw, believed, that taught not only the inspiration of every word of Scripture, but also the preservation thereof. So you follow, you see the problem here. Okay? Hodge. The infallibility and divine authority of Scripture are due to the fact that they are the Word of God, and they are the Word of God because they were given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Westminster Confession. Our full persuasion and assurance of infallible truth and divine authority thereof, notice, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word where? Now, this is very important. How did the Westminster writers, how did they justify the idea that the Bible was infallible truth? They justified it because the Holy Spirit bore witness with their spirit that it was what? So that's an internal proof that the Bible is what? Infallible, reliable in the Word of God. Okay? Now, but look at what Hodge said. Read Hodge's comment again at the bottom of page 5. The infallibility and divine authority of Scriptures are due to the fact that they are the Word of God, notice, and that they are the Word of God because they were given by what? So what is he using to justify the fact that the Scriptures are infallible and of divine authority? He's using the doctrine of what? Inspiration. The Westminster Confession didn't use a doctrine of inspiration. They used the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that wrote the book bearing witness with the spirit of the reader that it is what? You see the switch. This is you gotta get this. This is a monumental switch in approach. The Westminster divine said that the Bible is infallible because God the Holy Spirit that wrote it bears witness with what? Our spirit that it is in fact the Word of God. What Hobbes is saying, no. It's the Word of God because of the doctrine of inspiration. Now is it subtle? It's subtle, but is it going to be profound? So let's go on. A comparison of these texts shows. Both are agreed that the Scriptures are the authority because they came from God and are the Word of God. The Confession, however, insists that only the witness of the Holy Spirit can convince any man that it is so. Whereas Hodge prefers to argue that the Scriptures are the Word of God because they are inspired. Hodge has substituted a doctrine of inspiration for the witness of the Spirit. This critical distinction was perpetuated by every other Princeton theologian, and in fact, the latter history of this doctrine of the Scriptures becomes the story of the desperate dilemma into which the Princeton professors were thrust by this distinction, and the manner in which they attempted to reconcile the problem. Now, let's stop there for a second. Does everybody understand what's going on here? What Hodge has done is he's taken the witness off of God the Holy Spirit that wrote it and placed it on now as the doctrine of inspiration. Now, is the doctrine of inspiration in the Bible? Yeah, but there's a shift. Now what they're going to have to do is defend what? The doctrine. Let's go on. We might anticipate Hodge would follow his assertion that the Scriptures are authoritative because they were inspired with a defense of the doctrine of inspiration. But he did not. Instead, he immediately entered into a discussion of the biblical doctrine of inspiration. The nature of inspiration was explained by the Bible itself, he stated, but what if the Bible is not true? The question cannot be addressed to the Christian theologian, answered Hodge. It is his business to set forth what the Bible teaches. If the sacred writers assert that they are the organs of God, then if we believe their divine mission, we must believe what they teach as to the nature of the influence under which they spoke. According to Sandin, this looks very much like letting the witness of the Spirit in by the back door. If one does not already believe the Bible, Hodge's argument will not convince him. The Princeton position at this stage of development resembles that of a millenarian apologist for biblical infallibility. The pressure of biblical criticism after 1870 became so strong that later Princeton scholars, in reaction to that pressure, made important modifications which moved the Princeton theology still further from the Reformed tradition. Okay? For Charles Hodge's dependence upon previously acquired biblical reverence, B.B. Warfield substituted the externally verified credibility of the apostles as teachers of doctrine. He found it useful to point out that one could not accept the apostolic doctrine concerning the resurrection, for instance, and reject the apostolic, i.e. Princeton, doctrine of inspiration. As Warfield drew out the implications of the Princeton position, the veracity of the biblical authors, their skill as historians, their accuracy as scientists, as well as all these flew within the compass of whatever evidence and were to be used to defend the credibility of the apostles as teachers of doctrine. You see what happens now? Now we gotta prove that everything they said can be verified extra biblically. And so the emphasis is now being placed on what? External verifications. So in order to believe the resurrection, I gotta prove that Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and everybody else recorded accurate history, knew what they were talking about scientifically, and everything else before one can accept whether or not what they're saying is true. This is a huge shift, folks, because now the pressure is to verify everything where? Externally. Outside of the Bible. Thus, Warfield subtly shifted the ground on which Charles Hodge had established the proof of the doctrine of inspiration and made Princeton's dependence on external authority complete.
I don't want to challenge John here. I don't know if you're going to get on it, but is the fact that people go with things called apologetics, is that a thorn, so to say, into divine education? I mean, isn't apologetics
good, fair question.
Isn't that external verification?
Apologetics in our day is almost virtually inescapable. I would not say that you should not engage in any apologetics, because I myself have done that. But what I'm saying is, part of the reason we have to do that is because of what happened back here. Okay? Mike?
So, in apologetics, there's a school of apologetics called presuppositionalism.
Right.
It's basically what you were teaching today is applied to the scriptures. And there's the other school,
evidential.
Classical apologetics, they call it, which would be like Josh McDowell and R.C. Stroll.
Yeah, evidence that demands a verdict.
We draw all the proofs that but you can find at you, and you just have to believe it, because you're overwhelmed.
Presuppositionalism presupposes that the Bible is what?
The Word of God.
Evidentialism says the Bible is not the Word of God until we marshal the what?
The evidence
to prove that it is. Now, some of that evidential stuff can be good to know and is valuable when talking with an unbeliever if they have questions. But what I'm saying is these guys back here bought into what the culture was saying, and they fundamentally shifted the emphasis of the discussion.
The leadership of the day basically owes it for us.
And if you want to say it that way, in a sense, yes. The eggheads at Princeton Theological Seminary They go into this saying, we're going to maintain our dedication to the Westminster Confession. So they're standing out and they're raising the flag that this is what we're doing. But when you study what they actually said is they buy into the premises that are set by their opponents. And they articulate a doctrine that is in line with the premises set by their opponents.
They got the ball.
Yeah, I think so. So, what point were we at? The beginning or the top? Okay. The scriptures were authoritative because inspired. The nature of this inspiration was described by the scriptures themselves and must be accepted because of the credibility of the apostles as teachers of doctrine. Ultimately, the credibility of the apostles depended on the establishment of their general trustworthiness. As doubts began to arise in the minds of many Christians concerning the accuracy of biblical history, geography, or science, these Princeton theologians refused to retreat from the ramparts of an externally verified Bible to what they felt was the quagmire of inner life. Regarding the related doctrine of inerrancy, early Princeton scholars believed that the Scriptures taught their own inerrancy. Hodge stated the following regarding possible errors in the Scriptures. So this is early now. The errors and matter of fact which the skeptics search out bear no portion to the whole. No sane man would ever deny that the Parthenon were built of marble. But even here, if there be a speck of sandstone, should be detected in its structure, not less unreasonable is it to deny the inspiration of such a book as the Bible because one sacred writer says that on a given occasion 24,000 and another 23,000 men were slain. Surely a Christian may be allowed to tread such objections under his feet. Now I want you to notice, he says that he acknowledged that there are a few places in the Scripture where there are discrepancies in terms of the numerics. And what does he say? Oh, well. Okay. Now, how many of you have ever... I have Norman Geisler's books, his entire set, when critics ask, when skeptics ask, and when cultists ask, and he goes through great pain and detail in every instance to prove that... to prove that there's a reason in every case for this to try to... prove the inerrancy of the original manuscript. We'll get to that in a second. Regarding the related doctrine of inerrancy, early Princeton... I already read that. Thus for Hodge, one can clearly see that his belief in inspiration of the Bible was not dependent upon what? Inerrancy. A.A. Hodge, not to be confused with Charles Hodge, and B.B. Warfield expressed a new view on inerrancy in April 1881 edition of the Presbyterian Review. A.A. Hodge, in the first half of the article, stated, all the affirmations of Scripture of all kinds, whether spiritual doctrine or duty, or of physical or historical fact, or of psychological or philosophical principle, are without any what? So, has he definitely gone further than Charles Hodge? Charles Hodge says, one says 24,000, another one says 23,000, no big deal, shouldn't bother you. But now, he's saying that there can't be any what? Any discrepancies, any errors in any of this stuff. Okay? Warfield, the strongest statement of the article wrote, a proved error in Scripture contradicts not only our doctrine, but the scriptural claims, and therefore its inspiration in making those claims. Have they gone way further than Charles Hodge? Yeah. Princeton, in this article, took a stand upon the absolute inerrancy of the Bible, and in a sense, seemed to risk the whole Christian faith upon one proved error. The Princeton position on the inerrancy of the Scripture, seemingly heroic in its defense of the truth, thus appears less risky when analyzed in terms of its apologetic intentions. In a discussion of the first distinct emphasis of the Princeton doctrine of the Scriptures, belief in the inspiration of the original autographs, we can see an even stronger defense against the possibility of a proven error. Now, top of page 8, the expression original autograph, graphs, or autographic, original autographic, is found 6 times in the 1881 inerrancy article by A.A. Hodge and V.B. Warfield. Verbal and inerrant inspiration was claimed not, I definitely want to finish this, and verbal and inerrant inspiration was claimed not for the Bible as we find it now, but for the books of the Bible as they came from the hands of the authors, the original autographs. The emphasis upon the original autographs is another example of the way in which the Princeton doctrine of the Scriptures was refined and tightened in the face of growing critical opposition. A.A. Hodge said nothing of the original autographs in the first edition, 1886, of his Outlines of Theology, but saw fit to introduce it into the 1879 edition. The collaborative article of A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield in the Princeton Review in 1881 elevated the concept of an especially prominent place in the Princeton Doctrine of Inspiration, that this concept of the original autographs has been recently added to the apologetic, was never mentioned by Warfield or Hodge. What are they doing? They're adding stuff to their doctrinal position and they're not telling anybody what they're doing. And the whole time they're claiming, we stand for the Westminster Confession. So now, the only way anybody can prove there's any error in the Bible is if they can find the what? And by the way, does anybody have those? Do we have any of the originals? So can somebody tell me what the point of this doctrine even is? To prove the point of the inerrancy of something that everybody by their own admission knows they don't have? So what's the point? This new emphasis was introduced just at the time that the number of biblical errors or discrepancies turned up by the critics was growing too large to be ignored. One could no longer dismiss them as had Charles Hodge as flecks of sandstone in the Parthenon marble. Hodge and Warfield retreated. In the first place, they stated that their theory of inspiration did not cover the preservation of the accuracy of the biblical manuscripts. Inerrancy was claimed for the manuscripts only as they came from the hands of the authors. Copyists, errors, could not invalidate the inerrancy of the Bible. Even this much hedging on the part of the Princeton professors has been widely criticized. As we have seen, the Princeton theology of inspiration served to define and describe the way in which God had provided an inerrant source of knowledge concerning Christianity. But what possible good can a 19th century Christian derive from a Bible which, although once inerrant, is now riddled with mistakes through the carelessness of copyists? The Princeton claim to an inerrant Bible was maintained only by resource to lost and completely only by resource to and completely useless original autographs. Once again, the completely scholastic, theoretical nature of the Princeton mind is illustrated. And once again, Princeton is caught propagating a dogma which is flatly contradicted by the Westminster Confession. In that creed, the Scriptures have been declared to be authentic not only at the moment of their description, but now, being immediately inspired of God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, and therefore authentical. You see how they're switching the terms. The Westminster Confession says, look, they're the Word of God, they're kept pure, they're authentical, and so on and so forth. It says nothing about the original autographs. That Warfield and Hodge come along and they switch it all to this idea of external verified evidence, and they say that it only applies to the original autographs that, by their own admission, nobody has.
How is it that Princeton is the only university that's sticking up for any of this stuff?
Well, there were others, but Princeton was the lead on this stuff. So a couple more points, and we'll be done. Since in order to prove the Bible in error became necessary to find it, since in order to prove the Bible in error became necessary to find the original manuscripts, inerrancy could never be denied. The original manuscripts had been lost, and therefore the critic just as well turn his attention to Homer or the Quran for all the effect of his work would have upon the followers of Princeton Orthodoxy. The Princeton professors insisted that they were doing nothing new, while creating a unique apologetic which flew in the face of the standards they were claiming to protect, to not be judged as historically honest or a laudable program. What kind of relationship existed between the Princeton theology and the millenarian movement? It ought to be noticed that the effect of the Princeton doctrine of the Scriptures on the millenarian literalistic method of interpreting the Scriptures was very much the same. Both Princeton and the millenarians had staked their entire conception of Christianity upon a particular view of the Bible based ultimately upon 18th century standards of rationality. Calvin never would have said this. Luther never would have said this. Augustine never would have said this. Irenaeus never would have said this. Nobody would have ever articulated a doctrine that extended inerrancy and inspiration only to the originals, except a group of men that is responding to terms that have been set by their opponents. Okay? Defenders of an inerrant Bible assumed that the Bible was true as a starting point. However, their defense took shape as a logical syllogism that worked backward toward the rationalists. Since the Bible is true as an assumption, and since only, again, verifiable historical events can be true, thus accepting the premise of the rationalists, then the Bible must contain only actual and verifiable historical events and can contain no error. Thus, inerrancy as a very rationalistic response to the rationalists was born. Okay? Now, I should ask for questions. There's not a lot of time. But we're not done with this subject. Okay? We are going to, next week, Easter, we're going to be preempted by the breakfast, so we will not have class. So 2 weeks from now, we will come back, and I'm going to talk to you about part two, where we're going to look at what has all of this meant moving forward from the 1800s, and we're going to talk about it specifically as it relates to discussion of translation of the Bible, and specifically the King James Version. Okay? Now, does anybody have any questions? Does everybody see how the terms were changed? Okay, hopefully you see that, hopefully you get it, and understand that there's a monumental shift here in the way the Bible is being viewed. Thanks for your attention.